Today's reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. I've been out for a little while, and my name's Tom Berlin. I was once the pastor here. It's great to see everybody. And hey, I want to thank you for what you've been doing for hurricane assistance. Barbara, do you remember the most recent number? It's over $70,000, and I think it's higher now. I put it in my e-note this past week, but I just want to thank you for all that you've been doing to bless people that are in a hurting place. Amen? Places, because by the way, every time there's another hurricane, we send more money. So I wonder if you bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. I thank you for your presence, and I pray for it not only in the sermon, but of course, as we partake of the sacrament in a few moments. I pray that all these things would remind us of your great love and your lordship. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he returned, and Luke says he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he returned to Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. And it's very scenic there. It's sort of a pastoral area. The Sea of Galilee is there. There's a lot of rural countryside, rolling hills. And Jesus returned to that area, and he went in village after village, and he preached, and he taught, and he initiated his ministry. And Luke tells us that as he was teaching in the synagogues, everyone praised him, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. People were going, "Hey, you got to hear this guy. You got to come to synagogue this week and hear what he's saying." And it was so attractive that person after person, one person grabbed another person, and together they went. And so then Jesus does something interesting. He leaves Galilee and he travels to the west about 50 miles to the town where he grew up, which is Nazareth. Now, there wasn't a lot of communication, but 50 miles, we can bet that news about Jesus had probably gotten to Nazareth as well. So when he walked into his own synagogue, it was like local boy makes good Sunday, or not Sunday, but, you know, Friday night. And so out of tradition there, out of context, but he walks into the synagogue, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you bring the message?" Tell, you know, because everybody's heard about him, right? Everybody's heard he started this ministry, and they knew what Luke is describing. There's something powerful going on in his life with God. And they hand him the scrolls where the scriptures are written. And, you know, a lot of us, we think Jesus just popped out of nowhere and just started saying something. Jesus, being Jewish, right, within the long line of Jewish tradition, he takes the scrolls of the ancient scriptures, and he opens it up to Isaiah 61, and he reads just a couple verses. And the verses say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said something that nobody expected. Nobody in the synagogue expected this. They didn't expect it because they're like us. You don't really expect anything to happen in worship, right? I mean, let's be honest. When something really happens in worship, I usually get like 5 bad emails following that, right? And they're like, "Hey, something happened in worship. I don't know if you're aware." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know." But the problem is that Jesus thinks things should happen in worship. And everyone was shocked when Jesus sat down and he looks at them, and the sermon, and sitting down in that tradition is when the sermon began, not standing up. And he said, today, this scripture, this old scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he's announcing that he is the person who's going to do all these things. And they looked at each other and they said, what is going on? Like, something just happened in worship. What's he saying about himself? And what he's saying is that he has come to give good news to the poor, to those that are economically at the bottom, to anybody who has ever been marginalized, to specific groups of the poor, which he names, like prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. And he is saying that he is bringing, he is promising good news to the people at the bottom. I would have thought he would have started at the top. Like, go give news, good news to the top and let it trickle down. Let it come on down there. In fact, get the shakers and the movers to get so impressed by your good news that they start working to bring it to the bottom. But Jesus doesn't start there. He starts at the bottom. And he proclaims that the Spirit of God's chosen recipients of good news are the poor. Now, if you go into archives of my sermons, and there are a lot of them, you can pull this text and you can see where I spiritualize that. And preachers, we all do that. Aren't we all poor? Haven't we all felt poor of spirit at some time? Matthew does it. He in the Beatitudes, he says, poor of spirit. Haven't we all been held in bondage by one thing or another? Haven't we all felt oppressed at one time? No. That is not who Jesus is speaking about in the synagogue in Nazareth that day. On that day, he's saying, I'm talking, let me be clear, the economically poor, the people that are prisoners in a thing called a prison. Are you with me? He is not spiritualizing. If he's not particular, then he's not speaking to the group that God has anointed him as Messiah and Savior to speak to. Now, what I want to encourage you to realize is, if it's good news for the people that are at the bottom of the societal structure, it's good news for everybody above them. Because by making this proclamation, Jesus tells us something very profound about the nature of God that, frankly, all of us are going to need to come and receive later. All of us will, if you haven't already. What Jesus is telling us is that all of us are valued, that all of us are loved, that God's mercy is not about what you've accomplished or how much you own or frankly, the sins that you've managed to avoid so far. And congratulations, I mean, all of us, any sin you've been able to avoid so far, well done. But it's not about how good you are. What Jesus says is that God loves you because you are made in God's image. You are a child of God. And that means you're noticed. Here Jesus tells us that he is going to preach and proclaim good news of God's love and mercy for all people, all people. And it's exactly like what the angels said. Remember when the angels came to the shepherds and they were watching their flocks by night? Remember that? And the angels appeared and the shepherds were sore afraid. I love the King James. They weren't just afraid, they were sore afraid. And then the angels said, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for who? All people. All. And so Jesus, when he inaugurates his ministry, when he begins, when he kicks it all off, he says, listen, what is often invisible to you is seen by God. I mean, just think about how invisible things are to most of us, right? If you've got any level of wealth, in America, if you're middle class on up, you can live in an economic bubble that makes the poor absolutely invisible. I mean, if you can own a car and drive into the Capitol, you don't have to interface with homeless people that might hang around the metro, right? And even if you see people in the street, you can just walk on past. If you have all of your abilities, if you can hear well and see well and think quickly and move freely, you don't have to think about people who may have a disability. If you're free, you don't have to think about prisoners. In fact, where does every culture always place the prison? In a low-density place. Why? Because who wants to see it? Who wants to drive past the barbed wire and the tall gates and the guard towers and be reminded? Come on, isn't it nicer since they moved Lorton out of Lorton? Amen? You know what I'm saying? That used to be a little awkward driving past the guard tower, right? I remember going in a prison years ago and just how difficult a space it is if you've never been in one. And what Jesus is saying here is God knows the struggle of people that are poor, that are in prison, that may not have every single ability. God knows the struggle, and here's what God knows. That struggle is real. That struggle matters. What we don't see, God notices. What we disregard, God values. What we reject, God welcomes with open arms these people. And this is good news, not just for the poor or the prisoner or for a person with a disability, but for all of us. For all of us. It means that God's love is expansive and not limited. Wow, Megan, I really needed that song this morning. That was a beautiful song. The beautiful name of Jesus, right? And I needed to be reminded of that by that song because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded regularly of the expansive nature of the love of God. Because it means you can depend on it when you mess up or when you fail yourself or others, when you or I have a moral flame out or we realize that we really don't have all the ability we thought we had. We may not be as smart as we hope. We may not be as intelligent as we desire. And when you and I are in need, how good it is to know that God is dependable. Amen. Hey, when you're in need, when you get on your knees and you know you need that forgiveness, isn't it good to know that God is dependable? Yes or no? Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. When I need mercy, when I need grace, when I need forgiveness, when I need my life reoriented so that I can go make my amends and make my apologies and start anew, whew, it is good news to know that the Lord is able. Amen? And I want to know in that moment that God sees me. Amen? Is that how you feel about you? Yeah, and listen, what Jesus is saying is, hey, Tom, the Lord Almighty doesn't just see, I don't just see you. I see people you never see. And sometimes I feel Jesus just doing that thing that you all do in church sometimes. I talked to a man a couple weeks ago. It was last week where I was gave a message, and he said, my wife about wore my rib cage out during your message. Just kept doing this. Well, I feel Jesus doing that to me sometimes. Saying, hey, Tom, it's not that you didn't notice. It's that you don't even care about what I care about sometimes. And so Jesus inaugurates his ministry by telling us what God cares about. And if it's good news here, it's good news everywhere in between. And that, friends, should change how we see the world. If the Lord has forgiven those thick layers of sin and regret that I carry, if the Lord will clean a sinner like me, it should change how I see the poor, how I see the prisoner, how I see the person with disabilities. Because it's only when I know that God loves me and pardons me that I see others with the eyes of grace and love. That's the reorientation that the Lord wants to bring into your life. Friends, we can sit and sing and stand and sing about grace, grace, marvelous grace. But unless we become gracious, it doesn't matter. It's not about you getting yours and me getting mine. It's about what is God helping me see? How am I being sanctified as I look on the larger world? And Jesus is calling us to join him in the Spirit's work of bringing good news and good things to those with the greatest need of God's love and mercy. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to just talk, not in any great depth, frankly, but about important matters, about the people Jesus cared for, the people at the bottom, and the good news that Jesus offers. Today, we're going to talk about what it might mean to have good news to prisoners. 20 years I've been your pastor, I've never spoken about this topic. It's a little unbiblical and embarrassing. If we saw the value of people as Jesus calls us to, what would we do to care for the prisoner? I'm looking back here at Kelvin Manners and his wife Cynthia that are sitting right back here. And Kelvin, if you talk to Kelvin, I believe he will describe himself. I'm using words that Kelvin has given me as an ex-offender. Kelvin has been a prisoner in the United States. And Kelvin now runs a ministry called Arm in Arm. And he has a nonprofit. And what Kelvin does is he works with people that are exiting prison and entering the broader society. And he's trying to work with them in such a way that they can face that challenge and make that transition. And he wants to help give them cognitive tools to help them make better decisions and better evaluations about themselves. And so he's had training when he got out of prison. He went and got training on how to help people make good decisions and how to act proactively so that people... Because when you talk to Kelvin, here's his thing. He wants people to never go into that prison again. Amen? So you might be a person that's like, I'd like to do something that would show love to a prisoner. Hey, Kelvin, would you just raise your hand so people know who you are? This is Kelvin. That's his wife, Cynthia. Yeah, she's a very nice person. Kelvin is too. So you might be a person that's like, I'd like to do some Jesus work. Maybe I'll just help Kelvin. So Kelvin's going to be over by the stone wall at the end of the service. You can go talk to him and hear more. And maybe there's a way that he can help connect you into that ministry. We have to think as Americans about prisons because we are in a society that really deeply believes in prison. We have 5% of the world's population. We have 21% of its prisoners. We have 5% of the world's population. We have 21% of the world's prisons, making us the society in the world that believes the most in prison. More than larger countries like China, India. So we have to think about it because the other reason we have to think about it is we disproportionately imprison African Americans and Hispanic Latino individuals, even though their crime and drug rates may be the same as the white population. And we have to think about it because it's really expensive. I think in Virginia, it's about 7% of the budget. There are about four economists sitting in the congregation right now, and I hate using statistics when you people are here. It's a lot easier to talk when y'all are not here, so I need to check my notes when I end. I've got a lot of footnotes in this manuscript. So we've got to think about it. You know, it's one of the reasons that I keep pushing Hutchison, our partnership with an elementary school that's got the second highest Title I population in the county. That's an identifier, that high, it has the highest, second highest free and reduced lunch participation in the county. And I think that hasn't changed after all these years. So why do we say to you, hey, thank you for the meals? I mean, you have no idea how much I love coming into this church. And this morning, Barbara said, here, you've got the red bag. You're going to do that announcement. I was like, I love the red bag. 150 meals a week to make sure the kids have enough nourishment over the weekend. And we've got somebody in our church who drives one of the buses for Hutchinson, and he goes, hey, it really matters. That really makes a difference. I see the difference. And it's why I ask you to get involved in the PALS program, because when you're involved in the PALS program, you build a relationship with students, and educators will tell you that one of the most important things a child can have is an adult who absolutely checks in with them regularly, like weekly, and just says, I want to encourage you. How are you doing? Maybe does a little schoolwork with them, but frankly, just the encouragement has power. Isn't that amazing? And one of the key reasons the key indicators of whether you're going to end up in prison or not is how you did educationally. So if we can help kids turn into teenagers who are succeeding educationally, they are far less likely to ever go into prison to begin with. There is a connection between the education pipeline and the prison pipeline. And that's why for us here at Florus, we've got people that go out and volunteer. You may not know this, but we've got people in the schools. Why? Because that's a Jesus thing. And we can't come and sing about how beautiful his name is, how wonderful his name is, if we don't do the wonderful things he's talking about us doing. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're going to just pick up the red bag, or you're going to sign up, because we're still signing people up to be pals down there. But maybe you want to do something on a macro level, on a societal level. And if you're that person, you know, you'd have to remember first that crime really hurts people. 1989, I was watching a James Bond film in my living room in Winchester, Virginia, and I heard some noise in our carport. And I went out the door and realized that most of what used to be on the carport was gone. And I thought, that's odd. It's odd when you're robbed. It's very odd, because at first your brain just simply doesn't construct what's happening. And then I was like, oh, somebody stole our stuff. And I thought, if I just heard that noise, they're not far away. So I went running down onto the street. And I went running up the street. And two of my neighbors were standing there. And I said, hey, have you all seen anything unusual? We just got robbed. And they go, yeah, there's a pickup truck over in the church parking lot. And some guy was putting stuff in it. We just called the police. I said, oh, really? And they said, yeah, that guy's over there. So I went running towards this church parking lot. Now, on my way there, I'm like, shoot, you were watching James Bond. Now you are James Bond. Right? I was on a mission. But as I was on my mission, it felt exciting. But then I started thinking, what am I going to say when I meet this guy? Excuse me. Excuse me, sir, I'm just wondering, did you just steal my stuff? I don't know what the thing is, what the protocol is, but I ran up. About the time I got to the parking lot, the truck pulled out and pulled down the hill. He was off to the races. And he went over this little hill, and I couldn't see what was happening, but I ran after him. I am running after this pickup truck, because I know he's got to stop down the bottom of that hill. And just as I get to the top of the hill and I look down, I see the police lights, the squad car lights. And the police officer is getting out of a squad car, and that slowed me down. That slowed me way down. And he's getting the license and the title, and I said, or the registration. I said, I'm standing. I'm now approaching the truck. I said, officer, can I speak to you for a moment? By the way, they don't like that. I just want a heads up. That's not a good. You, James Bond, just needs to go home at that moment. And he said, no, sir. He said, please step to the side. I can speak to you after I finish this, and I said, officer, it's just that all my stuff is in the back of his truck, and you might want to know that. And then he kind of lit up at that moment, and so he put this guy in the car, and then he walked back to the truck with me, and we were looking at it, and there's my dad's weed eater, and there's a bunch of just stuff, and then my fishing poles and a tackle box, and the police officer goes, he looks at me, he goes, he stole your fishing equipment? And I said, yeah, that's mine. He goes, that is so wrong. He asked me to value it. And when I hit $200, he said, that's what I need to know. Well, I didn't really know then. I didn't know what that was about. But what had happened there is that guy moved from a misdemeanor. Misdemeanor is up to a year in jail or up to $1,000 in fine. Jail is your local jail. But a felony, that's prison. If you're convicted of a felony and they charge you, it's so much time in prison, and then it can be larger financial penalties. And I didn't really know that then. That was in 1989. Guess what the amount of money, guess what the numerical threshold is for a felony in Virginia today in 2017? Guess what it is? It's $200. Now, if you adjusted $200 for inflation, you would be at about $575 today. But our felony rate is still at $200. Now, I called a friend of mine, Rick Rappaport, who's a former chief of police of the city of Fairfax, and he was the vice chief in Fairfax County for a long time. And I may have that title wrong, but you get the idea. Rick's been in law enforcement his whole life. And he used to be a member here, but he and his wife, Christy, moved and retired. And I said, Rick, what do you think about that $200? And he went, it's still $200? And I said, Rick, you haven't been retired that long. He said, I think that's a really bad idea. And I said, Rick, why do you think that's a bad idea as a former chief of police? He said, Tom, it's about what your system is trying to produce. If all you want to do is punish people, that's a great system. But he said, what we really want to do in law enforcement is we want to help people become productive members of society. We want to restore them. The church would call that restorative justice. And he said, the problem with that low threshold is this. He said, you've got kids. Imagine one of your daughters is about 19 years old. She goes into a department store. She puts on a $220 jacket, leather jacket, and she just thinks to herself, I really like this and I don't have $220, and she tries to walk out and she gets caught. He said, that's a crime. She should have to deal with that. She should not just get off. But he said, but $200, he said, think about it. He said, that's a felony. So if she's convicted, she's not going to go to the local jail. She's going to go into the prison where there's a population of people that did things a lot more serious than steal a $200 jacket. But he said, a question that you might want to ask yourself is this. How many days would your daughter need to sit in a local jail thoughtfully before it occurred to her, I'm never going to do that again? He said, Tom, I know your daughters. He said, I think it would take them about a weekend. Tops. I can think of one daughter that might need like 3 days. No names. Anyway, that's a different story. But the point of this is, he said, Tom, what we want is for people to have a penalty commensurate with the crime that will help them think about not doing it again. But if it's a felony, your daughter's never going to vote again in her lifetime. You know that 20% of African-American men in Virginia aren't voting right now? Like, how does that change the political system? He said, if she moves back to Northern Virginia and she ever wants to get a security clearance, it's going to be nearly impossible because she stole a jacket when she was 19. And it was a felony. He said it's going to affect her housing, it's going to affect her work, it's going to affect everything. And he said the question is not, should she have some penalty? Of course she should. The question is that a penalty that helps her re-enter society? And it was a longer conversation, but I thought, isn't that an interesting thing? So we're a part of this group now. Flores has joined this interdenominational and interfaith organization called Voice. And it's going to have a gathering with hopefully both gubernatorial candidates in Virginia. One of them has committed and the other is thinking about it. And it's going to be at Patriot High School in Noakesville on October the 15th, so it's coming pretty soon. And if you go out into the left, there's a table with some volunteers that can give you more information, and I'm going to put it in my e-note this week. You'll see more there. But what they want to do is get about 1,600 people. That would fill the auditorium. And they want these two gubernatorial candidates to hear this request. Could you raise the felony limit above 200 to a higher threshold? Because it's not even been adjusted for inflation since before 1989. And the reason that those candidates probably don't want to do that is not because they don't understand. They do. They're smart. They understand how expensive it is. You know how expensive it is to hold prisoners? But the reason they won't do that is if they make any change, somebody's going to yell, soft on crime, soft on crime. So wouldn't it be powerful if Christians, Jews, and those who follow Islam would all stand together and say, we think this is a just and civil thing, and for the Christians, I can't speak for the other traditions, but for the Christians, we say, we wouldn't be here either, but Jesus stood up in a synagogue and he said, God cares about the prisoner. What we don't see, the Lord sees. The struggle's real. Boy, think about those people in that synagogue in Nazareth and Jesus standing up there saying, today the scripture has been fulfilled, and they're all sitting there thinking, I can't believe you're bringing this up in synagogue. And Jesus saying, oh no, it's not just I'm bringing it up in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's the last thing any of us want to deal with in worship. It's so disturbing, isn't it? But another way to think about it is, if such situations and such people would become important to the church, when you die and we all go to heaven, what would it be like if Jesus would meet you and rather than like nailing you with judgment, met you with mercy? And what if Jesus would say, I'm so pleased you cared about what I cared about. You saw what I saw, and you didn't change the world, but you changed these little things that actually are so big in the kingdom of God. Amen.